May be seated. As we come to our time of worship in the Word of God, we are so glad you are here today. Member or attender or visitor, if you're here and you do not know Christ, we're glad you're here and we want you to know there is a Savior who saves from sin. And we just want to honor the Lord now in unfolding His Word together. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, what a joy to hear the words of our Savior as we've been looking together at His parables and all of the truth and the warnings and the infinite wisdom of God come in the flesh, of God the Eternal Son, sent by You, O Father, to live a righteous life on behalf of Your people and to suffer and die in order to redeem them from their sin. And He was risen again on the third day. He has ascended to the right hand of power and is reigning and ruling and making intercession on behalf of Your people even now. And He's coming again. And we celebrate the fact that You have spoken to us through Him. You've revealed Your will through Him. That to see Him was to see You, O Father. We thank You, we praise You at Your deep, infinite, fatherly concern for Your redeemed people, whom You love, whom You have saved from judgment in the pit of an eternal hell. We do plead with You this morning that any in this gathered people this morning who may yet be outside of Christ, that even today that You would awaken them unto salvation. We pray that all who are here who know Christ, that as we hear of our Savior's deep and loving, abiding compassion, concern and love for the people He has saved, for those for whom He has died, whom He shepherds, may we hear the loving, tender words of our Savior, His care for His children, His keeping of His flock, to bring safely home to glory all You have given into His hands. And in this, I pray our hearts would be humbled. If we are saved and we know Christ, that we would be counted as a part of His flock, as one of His number. Not of our own merit, but all of Christ, all of Him crucified and raised. We pray this morning as we look at the parable of the lost sheep, and Lord willing, tonight and next week, that we would see that we have a Savior that seeks us, for we do not seek You. We have a Savior who sought us first and to bring us into the kingdom, and who also seeks us when we stray. May we see the care of our Lord and realize that though we may feel despondent or unimportant, that Your people are the apple of Your eye. There is no sheep too small or insignificant among Your flock whom You do not pursue with a fervent, eternal love, whom You will not bring safely home. You will redeem and deliver all of Your people. And we praise You for that. Help us to see this in a fresh, new, and clear way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're about a little over halfway through our study on Jesus' parables. As we continue to take a temporary break or a hiatus in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. As soon as we finish our series on the parables, we'll be back into the Gospel of Matthew. But what's been really a great source of joy for me is how often we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be in the Gospel of Matthew again this morning. And so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And really this morning, tonight, and the next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking together at that very familiar parable of the lost sheep And it is found both here in Matthew 18 and again in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to look at both parables of the lost sheep found in Matthew 18 and in Luke 15, because although these are virtually the same parable, the message and the meaning of these two parables is somewhat different based upon the context. Jesus would occasionally tell the same or similar parables on different occasions for different purposes. This is why with a number of the parables, I've belabored the point to show you the context, because very often the context will tell you the meaning of what Jesus is saying. And so we have here with the parable of the lost sheep, both in Matthew 18 and Luke 15, two almost verbally identical parables with a somewhat different message because of the context. And what we find is with Jesus telling of these two parables of the lost sheep, and if you want the exact verses, it's Matthew 18, 12 to 14, Matthew 18, 12 to 14, and Luke 15, 3 to 7. What we have in Jesus' two telling of this parable of the lost sheep is two different occasions, each with a different emphasis in telling the parable. In Matthew 18, verses 12 to 14, the wandering sheep represent more clearly a wayward Christian, not a Christian who's lost their salvation, for that is not possible, but rather a Christian whose love for Christ is growing cold. And we know that is certainly a possibility. This is Jesus pursuing this wandering believer whose faithfulness is fast becoming unfaithfulness. Like the recent solar eclipse that we all saw, or many of us saw, for such a person who is a believer, the shadows of this present world are obscuring the radiant glory of Christ, and the things of heaven are growing for them strangely dim. Perhaps it's some secret sin, some pernicious error, some satanic deception, some love for the world or the things of the world, some wrong relationship, some earthly distraction, some ongoing discouragement, some disruption of life is quenching the former flames of passionate worship, is silencing the previous desire for prayer, is stealing away the believer's joy and peace and hunger for the Word of God, is distancing the heart from Christ and His church. This is a wayward sheep. That's the meaning, the focus of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18. However, in Luke 15, verses 3 to 7, the wandering sheep there represents not so much the wayward believer, but the unsaved unbeliever. So two almost identical parables with very different meanings. And we can discover the distinction in meaning by the context of Jesus' teaching, which surrounds these two parables in these two different passages. So the setting and the teaching slightly shifts the main thrust and purpose of these almost identical parables. However, there is one major theme which the two parables clearly share and have in common, and that is this, that Jesus is a seeker of the lost and the wayward, that Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He seeks His elect, and He saves them. And He seeks His wandering people and He brings them back. And He seeks the lost to save them, and He seeks the saved whenever they wander in order to bring them home. This is very much a fulfillment of Jesus' words. In Luke 19:10, I just referenced that. Jesus said of Himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's not just a seeker, He's a savior. He doesn't just try to save, He saves. "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." And when we stray into sin or error, He continues to seek us out. He is a redeemer and delivering saving Savior from beginning to end, who has come first of all to rescue His people from sin and error, judgment and hell. He has come to deliver His people also from the daily practice of sin. He's come to redeem His sheep, to gather His sheep unto Himself. And He said to His disciples in John 10:16, He's talking to them and the flock before Him, and He said to them, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they shall hear My voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." And so there are before us three goals that I want you to take away from what will be three sermons on the parable of the lost sheep. Three overall goals this morning, tonight, and next Lord's Day morning. Number one, believer, from these parables, or this parable, I want you to see in a profound and wondrous way, by the grace of God, my prayer for you is that perhaps even as you've never seen before, the love with which the Savior loves you. For He has sought you, and He will continue to seek you, and He will bring you safely home if you are His child. He has brought you into the kingdom. His desire is to guard you from sin and error, and He is determined to deliver you from all evil and to bring you safely home into glory, wherein He will enjoy fellowship with you time without end. For He loves you. He has set His love upon you. He has died for you. He intercedes for you. He seeks you. Even when you are not seeking Him, He still seeks you. When we were lost, the Bible says, no one seeks for God. No, not one. And He sought us out and saved all who are His. And even when we are believers and we have those moments where we are not actively seeking Him as we should, He still seeks you. For you are the apple of His eye. Did you know that? He tenderly cares for you. And if you were the only elect one, Jesus would still have been born into this world, would have still gone to the cross. He would still be raised from the dead and call you unto Himself to enjoy fellowship with you forever. And if you are in Christ, He has a glorious purpose for you now in His church and later in His eternal kingdom. You might think very poorly of yourself, as if you are unloved or useless or of no real value to the kingdom, even as a Christian. Well, think again. Jesus wants you to know how much He cherishes you. We're not ignoring our depravity. We just spent the whole last hour in our Sunday school adult class talking about our waywardness and our depravity as redeemed sinners and how important it is for us to be aware of our lost condition before we were in Christ, and how little and how much we don't deserve, I should say, not at all, the salvation which is granted to us in Christ. We all deserve death and judgment and an eternal hell. And yet we need to understand that God in Christ has set His redeeming love on His people, and He cherishes you. He loves you, and God has bestowed value upon you in His Son beyond the worth of all of the world's wealth combined. However insignificant you may think you are critical and important to His kingdom. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Is if you are in Christ, you have a Savior who cherishes and seeks you. Number two, if you are lost, I want you to see a seeking Savior who would say to you, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." All you who are weary in your sin and burdened by your evil, and I will give you rest. The Savior who gave Himself to die for sinners, to pay sin's debt for all who would believe in Him. I would say to you, who know not Christ, by God's grace, stop running and hear His voice. So number one, believer, I want you to see how much your Savior loves you. He still seeks you and will eternally seek you. And number two, if you are lost, know that the Savior is a seeking Savior. Be reconciled unto God. And then number three, in this three-part series on the lost sheep, I want us to understand as believers, as a congregation, that Jesus has called you and me to join Him in seeking the lost and seeking after His wayward people. He saves, He sanctifies, but He calls us to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to go out and seek the saved who are wandering in sin and error. Now, He is sovereign and He alone saves and He alone sanctifies. He has called you, though, however, to be His boots on the ground, to be a part of His glorious work in seeking and saving that which was lost. He has chosen the means of the preachers of the Word of God, men and women. I'm not just talking about the pulpit, that's men, but men and women who are believers as we go out into the world with our friends and family and neighbors. We're to preach Christ and Him crucified. We're to participate in the seeking endeavor of our Savior from the gospel with the lost to pursuing our brothers and sisters who were wandering because of sin and error. So three things. Number one, believer, I want you to see you have a Savior who loves and seeks you. Number two, to the unbeliever, He seeks and saves the lost. Number three, I want us to see that we have been called by Christ to join Him in His seeking ministry. Lord willing, we'll get to all three of those points in the next three sermons. Now again, in Matthew 18, the parable of the lost sheep is focused primarily on Jesus' pursuit and rescue of a wandering believer. And in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep is Jesus' rescue of a lost and wandering unbeliever. And this morning I want to show you the context of the parable of the lost sheep as the pursuit of the wandering believer from Matthew 18. I want to show you that this is about the believer here in Matthew 18. And tonight, I want to show you the context of the parable of the lost sheep as Jesus pursues the unbeliever in Luke 15. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to actually look at both parables of the lost sheep in Matthew 18 and Luke 15 as we will see together Jesus as the seeking Savior. This morning, I want us to see Jesus as the Savior who loves His children, who loves His sheep, and who seeks them when they wander. So let's look at the context. We need to see the context to understand this of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18. We're just going to walk through the first 20 verses of Matthew 18 together this morning. I want us to see that Jesus here is speaking of seeking after wandering wayward believers. And the context in verses 1 to 20 will make this abundantly clear. Jesus is here in this portion of verses speaking to and of believers, warning believers not to wander into sin, and to when they do wander into sin, that He is going to seek them, and He calls His church to join Him in seeking them out. Let me show you Jesus is talking about believers. The parable, again, is verses 12 to 14, but the context in verses 1 to 20 is Jesus talking about His children, His people, His sheep whom He seeks. First of all, we want to look as Jesus talks about His people, showing you that the whole section is about believers. Jesus begins by talking about the childlike faith of every true kingdom citizen. He's talking here about His children. And so later we're going to see that it is His children who are saved, who wander, that He seeks. So in verses 1 to 3, Jesus looks at this childlike faith as the beginning point for every true kingdom citizen. Every true kingdom citizen has childlike faith. Again, I want to show you how Jesus' whole emphasis in these opening 20 verses show his compassion, his concern for his people, so that when they wander, he will pursue them. First of all, he is concerned for their salvation. And he is concerned that his people understand the true nature of true saving faith, because they first of all need to enter the kingdom. Look with me starting in verse 1. Here, the context, Jesus and his disciples have just arrived at Capernaum. And we read there in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" What they really meant by that is, how can we be the first round draft pick? How can we get to the front of the line? How can we ascend to the place of prominence in the kingdom, Lord? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? You remember when the mother of James and John in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, she actually had the boldness to come up to Jesus and actually say to Jesus, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine will sit one on your right and one on your left." It's pretty cheeky. It's pretty bold. And then in Matthew 20:24, it then implies that the other disciples who overheard James and John's mom make this request were actually angry, because they wanted to have the place of prominence for themselves. It says there, in hearing this, the ten became indignant with the ten brothers. We want the place of honor. Now, what do we need to do to become great in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus then corrects and rebukes this gross, prideful, self-centered error that the kingdom of heaven is somehow acquired by the proud, by the great. And he gives them an object lesson and some pointed words to correct their understanding. And he lets them know that you can't even enter the kingdom without being born again by the Spirit, without the new birth, which produces the humble faith of a little child that recognizes and mourns over its sin, that sees its utter depravity, its utter spiritual bankruptcy before God, its desperate dependency on God and God alone, on Christ and His work alone, as the only hope of salvation. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, Jesus, as an illustration, He calls a child to Himself. And so often people talk about this passage, "Oh, this is about Jesus' love for children." Well, He does love children. And He does address that earlier, but He's here talking primarily about His saved children. Old and young, male and female. But He uses this young child as an illustration, and He calls him to Himself and He sets him before them. And He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are born again, unless you are regenerated and thus become like children, that is, with the faith, the humble faith of a child, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting, the word for child here is the Greek word paideion, which is a very young child. It's either an older infant or a toddler. Jesus is not saying here that children are automatically saved. That's a whole other discussion about the age of accountability. And He isn't suggesting that children, all children, have this humble saving faith in God. The Bible says we come forth from the womb speaking lies, and even from conception, iniquity is in us. What He is saying is that very young children naturally have this God-given sense of utter dependency and implicit trust in the provision and protection of their parents. Now, many parents betray that trust, but it is wired in them to depend upon and to trust their parents. They trust what the parent does. They trust what the parent says. They follow the parent wherever the parent may lead, especially when they're younger. And Jesus is saying that born again faith, regenerate faith, looks like that. It resembles the faith of a child in every true kingdom citizen. It trusts God. It obeys God. It follows God. It listens to God. It is humble. It is broken and dependent. Every believer, male or female, old or young, is to be humble, dependent, trusting like a child before our loving, tender, trustworthy Heavenly Father. So Jesus is first of all concerned with letting his children, his sheep, know how they are to enter the kingdom. Then he also does answer the question, though, how to attain to kingdom greatness, but it's the opposite of what they might expect. He wants his people to know that the trusting humility of saving faith is key, Jesus tells us, to greatness in the kingdom. It is not the proud. It is not the arrogant. It is not the self-serving. It is not the self-righteous like the Pharisees. It is the humble who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This then is a humility that is produced by salvation, by the Spirit of God. It is a humility filled with gratitude toward God, knowing it is undeserving of all grace, of all mercy, of all blessings, of all salvation. Because that humble faith recognizes the ugliness of its own sin, it perceives the amazing, astonishing holiness of God. It is overwhelmed and overjoyed that a Savior would be given to rescue a sinner such as themselves. This is the humility of the great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the humility that abhors pride and boasting. This is the humility that says, the world doesn't owe me. I deserve hell. I'm not entitled to anything good. This is the humility that says, I am amazed to be a son or daughter of the King, awaiting an eternal inheritance which I do not deserve. This is the humility that serves and sacrifices and loves because it knows it deserves nothing good. It knows it deserves hell. It knows it has received everything undeserved from the merits of Jesus Christ. This is the humility that puts others first, that makes one great in the kingdom. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let regard one another as more important than yourselves. This then is the humility so perfectly and gloriously lived out and demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues in Philippians 2:5 as he urges them to consider one another as more important than themselves. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what attitude was that? God the Son stepped out of the glories of heaven and took upon himself human flesh and walked among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, but those who were his own did not receive him. And we cried out for his blood and we crucified him. And he was humbled, the Bible says, unto the point of death. God says, this is the humility which you are to learn and imitate. Jesus even said this in Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you, my humble yoke, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Many of you beautifully demonstrated this kind of service on Friday and Saturday as you gave up those 2 days in order to labor and serve in our church parking lot sale. That's just one of many, many examples. And we're to do this for our brothers, we're to do this for our brethren, our families, our neighbors, with strangers. It's the humility of sacrifice and service that regards others as more important than himself. This is the mark of greatness in the kingdom. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And when you do this, Jesus said, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For that is what God honors, is a humble spirit. So Jesus lets his people know how to enter the kingdom, and he lets his people know how to be great in the kingdom. He also lets us know that this kind of faith is a welcoming faith that receives the brethren. We see this in verse 5. The humble childlike faith saves. A childlike faith is humble, and it also receives the saints. It welcomes and loves the church, and loves God's people and is hospitable to them. Again, Jesus in this whole section is talking about believers. And he says, look at verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, it's interesting. Notice the subtle shift here as Jesus is talking about his people, as he moves from describing the qualities of a true kingdom citizen, that is childlike faith, humility, to, yes, another quality, but also he tells us here how we are to treat a true kingdom citizen. He says, true faith receives the children of God. You love God's people. It's one of the marks of genuine salvation in 1 John. You love and receive God's people. True faith not only saves, true faith is humble, and therefore true faith loves and receives the children of God. These are not only Jesus' people because they belong to Jesus, but you belong to Jesus, so these are your people as well. You are eternal brothers and sisters in Christ, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. You love the same righteous things. You hate the same evil things. You share together a common destiny, a common faith. You know that we live together in a hostile world which hates Christ and hates his people. Jesus said, if the world hates you, John 15:18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so we know the world hates the brethren. And so we are to act not only as a church, but as individuals, like a shelter, a welcoming shelter in a lost world. We ought to gladly receive the people of God, the sheep of God, the children of God with love and acceptance as he has loved and accepted us in Christ. We are to receive one another with fellowship and joy and hospitality. All of this is Jesus talking about his people. Whether it's a familiar brother or sister in our own church or a brother or sister from halfway around the world, we receive one another in love because we are strangers and aliens in the world, but we are fellow citizens of the kingdom of light. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul instructs the church in Philippi to welcome back one of their own members, Epaphroditus, who had been serving Paul for some time in Rome. And listen to what he writes to the Philippian believers regarding Epaphroditus, this faithful brother. He says, but I thought it necessary to send to you, this is Philippians 2:25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, to minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. You see the love, the tenderness shared among brethren. He's more concerned that they're concerned about his illness than he is about his own illness. And they're concerned for his illness. And so he sends them back to this church who loves this man. And he says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him to you all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Then listen to this. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. I think of those who visit our church on Sunday, who join us on occasion. And I always think to myself, either they are lost and desperately in need of the gospel. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, we welcome you and we're glad you are here with us. We want you to know about a Savior who saves. We want you to know you can be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God and receive eternal life if you will trust in Jesus' death as full payment of your sin on your behalf. However, those of us who are believers who come and visit, visitors who know Christ, we need to welcome them as long-lost brothers and sisters in Christ whom we just simply have not met. If they know Christ, we're going to be with them for eternity. This is why I always urge visitors, you don't look for the right church based on programs. You look for the church that is preaching and seeking to live out the Word of God. We're going to have an opportunity in a few weeks to welcome the Shaw Family Band to our church, to receive them in the Lord, to receive visitors, to receive missionaries who come to us from time to time to share their testimony. We need to receive them in the joy of the Lord because we are their brethren. And to receive them, Jesus also says here, is to receive Christ Himself. For the Spirit of Christ is within them. They are His people, His bride, His children, His brethren. Christ is their head, their Lord. We worship and serve the same God. So if you know Christ, don't treat fellow Christians as if they're strangers. True faith then saves. Humble, childlike faith saves. True faith is humble and is great in the kingdom. True faith loves and receives the children of God. Again, all of this is about the children of God leading up to the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus in this whole section is focused on His people. But then we hit a dramatic shift in verses 6 to 20. And again, the entire focus is on His children, is on His people. Jesus has told us, as He teaches the disciples, what kind of faith belongs to His people. He has told us of the humility that will be present and required for kingdom greatness. He has talked to us about receiving one another as fellow believers. Now Jesus' concern in verses 6 to 20, still on His people, shifts. And He focuses the rest of these verses on the single greatest threat to His children, which is sin. It's not a threat that can rob them of their salvation if they're truly in Christ, but it is a threat which will dishonor Christ, which will grieve the Spirit, which will mar their testimony, which will invite the mockery of the world and the accusation of the devil. Sin is a real threat that can attack, even in the believer, peace and joy. It can steal away contentment and assurance. It can forfeit reward and opportunity. It cannot forfeit salvation. But sin is still deadly. Sin still is a threat. It still deceives. It still kills. It quenches worship. It silences prayer. It keeps the Bible on the shelf. Sin, even in a believer, keeps church pews empty. This is a threat of sin and error. And so in verses 6 to 20, Jesus basically says to His people, to His children, to His sheep, and to all who might tempt His people to wander. This whole next section in verses 6 to 20 is this. Jesus saying, watch out, my people, for the deadly poison of sin. Don't you dare, Jesus says, cause one of my people to stumble. Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks. He even says this, don't you cause yourself to stumble. And then with the parable of the lost sheep, because the Lord will pursue His wayward sheep. And then Jesus concludes, as He deals with church discipline, saying, church, you must join me in the pursuit of wayward believers through church discipline. So again, don't cause one of my little ones to stumble. Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks. Don't cause yourself to stumble. For the Lord will pursue His wayward sheep, and church, you must join the Lord in the pursuit of His wandering sheep. Very quickly then, I want to show you again that the full context is about Jesus' pursuit of the wayward believer. First of all, Jesus warns everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, don't you be ever a cause for stumbling in His children. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of the least of these little ones, he's not talking about his kids, he's talking about His saved children, men and women and children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He's not mincing words here at all. So if one of Jesus' sheep wanders, don't you be the cause of it. It would be better, Jesus said, for you to be drowned. And that's how deadly serious the Good Shepherd is about his sheep. He may not, in mercy, physically drown you, but he says you deserve to be drowned. And drowned good and dead with a heavy 1,500-pound millstone tied around your neck to anchor you to the bottom of the ocean until you die. That's what Jesus said, if you cause a stumbling block. And then he also says in verse 7, then, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe means God's curse be upon. God's curse be upon the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable, Jesus said, that stumbling blocks come. But woe, or God's curse, be upon that man through whom the stumbling block comes. I don't think I would ever have thought I would say his name from the pulpit, but Hugh Hefner died this week. Woe, God's curse, be upon the world for its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that they will come. But woe, God's curse be on that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Listen, the world will not only be judged for its evil acts, it will be judged for every single time its sin played some role in tempting one of Jesus' precious children. Again, the whole passage is about Jesus' concern for his people. And here in verses 6 to 20, with guarding and protecting them from sin. Next, after warning everyone not to cause his children to stumble, and after cursing the world for its stumbling blocks, Jesus then turns directly to the child of God and he says, by the way, don't you yourself cause yourself to stumble. That's verses 8 and 9. He so loves you, he doesn't want you to tempt yourself. Listen, the world and the devil are already working hard enough overtime to trip you up. Don't you be a willing participant in it. Look at Jesus' words there, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And Jesus is not playing around. It'd be better for you if you were drowned. You might as well pluck out your eyes, chop off your hands. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. That's not his point. The point is, if you find sin to be this dominating characteristic in your life, you may not be a child of God. You may very well be lost. If you find yourself continuously yielding to the lusts of the flesh and the eyes, you may be lost. And it would be better for you to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand than that you should be cast into a fiery hell. Don't allow the lust of your eyes and the lust of your body to cause you to sacrifice your eternal soul so that you can enjoy a momentary passing pleasure. It would be better for you that you have no hands and no eyes than to enter into an eternal hell. Now again, Jesus' point is not self-mutilation. It's really a matter of the heart. You could have no hands and no vision and still have a wicked heart. I had a friend of mine who became a quadriplegic, and he said to me, David, I have more lust now than I ever have before. It's not a point of self-mutilation. The issue is the heart, and Jesus is giving us this illustration of how critical it is that you deal with your sin, and not by religious self-effort, but by falling on your feet before the cross of Christ and saying, I can't. I'm broken. I'm mourning. I have nothing to bring. Be merciful to me. Save me. Can't save yourself by cleaning up your life You can't even help save your life. But Jesus' point is this: don't forfeit faith in Christ for the baubles and treasures and sins of this world. For what does it profit a man, Jesus asked in Mark 8:36, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And now there is some concern here for the unbeliever. Even though it serves as a warning to believers, there is clearly a message here to unbelievers. And I would say to you here, if you are here today and you are not in Christ, is there anything or things in your world like the rich young ruler that you are clinging to and you are willing to lose your soul to hold on to whatever? Don't do that, Jesus said. It's not worth it. To give up your eternal soul for the momentary passing pleasure? So, a general woe to the world, to all who would cause stumbling, both believer and unbeliever life. And then I should say, woe to the lost, and warning even to the believer, don't you cause one of my little ones to stumble. It'd be better if you'd be drowned. And woe to the whole world because of its stumbling blocks. And don't you let yourself be self-tempted. And then a very interesting statement by Jesus in verse 10 to 11. Don't despise any fellow believer. This is a general warning to every Christian. That even when a believer wanders into sin, don't you despise any of Jesus' little ones. Don't you ever have contempt for a brother or sister in Christ, even if they are weak or wayward sheep. I cannot tell you how many times I have had to deal with Christians who have contempt for a brother or sister in Christ. And they feel justified in that. And Jesus said, don't you dare despise any of my little ones. I died for them. I love them. They're the apple of my eye. I cherish them. I seek them. I welcome them into my eternal kingdom as my sons and daughters. They're my brethren. Who are we to despise any believer? Yes, hate the sin. Yes, call men and women back from sin and error and urge with them and plead with them. Jesus says, don't you despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, verse 11 has been borrowed from Luke 19:10. It isn't in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew. It's a genuine Bible verse, but it really belongs over in Luke 19:10. And this is why the ESV doesn't have verse 11. But again, the reference is Luke 19:10. But Jesus' point there is primarily speaking to his people, saying, don't you despise a fellow Christian. The word despise, kata phroneo, in the Greek, literally means to think down on someone. Don't walk around thinking, well, I'm more faithful than this other wandering brother. I have greater faith. I'm more obedient. I'm more valuable to the kingdom. I really worship God. I truly sacrifice for the kingdom. I'm the gifted one. The church needs me. Not this worthless riffraff. It's really the attitude of the prodigal son's older brother, right? Jesus says, don't you think like that. If that sheep belongs to Christ and God has set his love upon them from all eternity and Jesus has shed his blood for their salvation and the Holy Spirit of God is living within them, they are the apple of God's eye, they are the bride of Christ, they are members of his body, they are your eternal brethren in the Lord, and God will straighten them out in due time if they are his. Perhaps in part they are there to make you more patient and humble. Perhaps they're here to teach you unconditional love. Perhaps they're here to teach you how to forgive. Perhaps God has plans for them which you know nothing about for his great glory, which is certain if they are his. In fact, he will get glory even from the unbeliever, Romans 9 tells us. If they are wayward and weak in the faith, if they are drifting and unstable, don't you despise them like Jesus, love them and seek them. Yes, he is grieved over our sin, but he still loves us and he still seeks us, and you should do no different. Oh, that is a critical lesson for us to learn. And then in the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, 12 to 14, and we're going to go over the parable in greater detail, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Jesus now lets us know he will pursue his sheep. He'll leave behind the 99 faithful brothers and go after that one. This is why he said, don't you dare despise that one, that wayward one. Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after that one and pursues him until he brings him back. So who are we to despise them? We need to love them as God has so loved us in Jesus Christ. That's the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 to 14. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Then after verses 12 to 14, if a brother then sins, we come then to Jesus dealing with church discipline in verses 15 down to 20. We join him in the seeking. You ever heard that before in the context of the parable of the lost sheep? Just as Jesus seeks his wayward sheep, the church is to seek his wayward people. That's what church discipline is all about. It's not about vindictiveness. It's about seeking wayward men and women who profess faith in Christ, who are continuing in some gross error or sin without repentance. So let's look at Jesus' words here in verses 15 to 20 very quickly to see us and his call to join him in seeking the wayward sheep. Verse 15, if your brother then sins, go. Right? Isn't that what Jesus is doing in seeking his sheep? If he sins, he what? He goes and he seeks them. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I cannot tell you, but with sorrow, how many Christians reject and ignore that command of Jesus. I've seen Christian friends separate. People leave and walk away because of some brother or sister has offended them or wronged them, and they walk away and they never deal with the sin in love as Jesus prescribed. Go! And when you pursue the sin, sadly, many Christians, rather than doing what Jesus said, where you go in private to the person directly to address the sin, they do the exact opposite. They tell everybody else. And they slander. And they gossip. So-and-so's doing this. Did you hear what she's doing? Did you hear what he's doing? Jesus said, no, no. Join me in seeking, and this is what you do. You, when you see the sin, or your brother sins against you, you go. Go to them. Don't broadcast it. Go. Show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, wonderful. By God's grace, you've won your brother. But you, dear brother and sister, be a sheep pursuer like Jesus. And if that doesn't work, Jesus then says now, what? Leave the church? Give up? You do what Elvis Presley said? You slander their name all over the place? Never thought I'd quote Elvis either. This is one for the record books, folks. Is that how you respond? When the brother doesn't respond? No. Jesus said in verse 16, again, be a loving pursuer of the sheep. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And I tell you, when you do that, only tell faithful people who can keep their mouth shut. And take them with you, trustworthy men or women who are mighty in the scriptures and not tattletales, and you go together. And by the mouth, Jesus said, of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You deal with that sin issue. Well, what if we seek the brethren and we seek this wandering sheep and they still don't respond to the two or three or a total of three or four? What do we do then? Well, with heavy hearts, with prayer, with pleading, we call this brother to repentance in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, they're no longer to be regarded as saved members of the church. They may be saved, but they're not to be regarded as such because they are behaving like unrepentant unbelievers. And Paul said of the man who is having an immoral relationship with his stepmother, you know, hand him over to the world. Why? For vengeance? No, with the hopes that his soul might be delivered. The goal is always redemption. It is never vindictiveness. This is our participation in Jesus' pursuing of his wandering people. And if they wander away even from that, even from the church out into the world, if they are still Christ's, I mean, if they were Christ to begin with, they will still be Christ. But if they are Christ's, he still pursues them. And for some of them, that pursuit will mean bringing them home. Because he will not let them go. Aren't you glad your Savior loves you that much? But we as a church, we treat them as a Gentile and as tax collector. Well, what do you do with unbelievers and worldly men and women? When you see them, do you ignore them? Is that the deal? No, you speak to them graciously, but as if they are unbelievers. You don't fellowship with them as if they were brethren. You evangelize them as if they were lost. And so if their unrepentant sin is evidence of being lost, God may save them. As a church, you have declared to them, we do not regard you saved. Here's the gospel. And if they're lost, the Lord may save them. And if they are genuinely saved, I cannot think of a greater loving pressure from other believers than to say, your behavior is such that we don't see in you the marks of genuine faith. Here's the gospel. We think you need to be saved. And a genuine believer is going to be ashamed at that. You mean I'm so much like the world that I don't even look like Christ anymore? And by the way, it's interesting. Jesus says that if the church obeys Jesus' words here and seeking after the wayward sheep, Jesus promises that God will endorse the church's discipline because he's pursuing them as well. In fact, he's using the church's discipline to pursue them. And so Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the church should only forbid what God forbids in his word. And the church should allow what God allows because we are administering the discipline of Scripture, not our own preference. If God says it is forbidden, it is bound. If the church says that, if God says that it is sin, it is sin. If God says it is loose, it is permitted. And so he says, I'll endorse the church's discipline insofar it is biblical and they are disciplining according to my word. Their decision will be reinforced by heaven. Whatever they loose, I'll loose. Whatever they bind, I'll bind. We have no right, by the way, to carry out church discipline against a brother or sister over some matter that has nothing to do with Scripture. And so as long as the church is disciplining and praying in agreement with God's will, it will be done for them. For as long as we preach and pray and discipline according to God's will, we have the full backing of heaven in these matters. And this is why Jesus says in verses 19 and 20, again, I say to you that if two of you agree in on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. By the way, how many are first involved? Just you and then two or three more and then the church. And so we have Jesus in this section in verses 1 to 20, Jesus' profound concern for his little ones, for his sheep. He shows us the childlike faith by which we must enter the kingdom. He shows us the humility which amounts to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He calls upon us to welcome and receive one another. He also warns us not to be a stumbling block, either to ourselves or to others. And instead, like Jesus, we are to join him in pursuing his wayward sheep. For Jesus loves his sheep. and He will bring them home safely. Will you join Him in this glorious pursuit? Father, keep us from being a stumbling block to others, to ourselves, to our brethren, even to others in the world. May we never look down upon a weaker brother or sister so as to despise them. May we love them as You love them. And if a brother or sister sins, remind us, Jesus, that You are pursuing them and that You call upon us to join You in bringing home Your wayward people. In all of this, may we see Your magnificent saving love. May we learn to practice such redeeming love. May we be humbled by that redeeming love that You have given to us, by which You have saved and sought us. Keep us from discouragement. Let us not listen to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, thinking we are of no use to the kingdom. Remind us how much You love us and that You pursue us even when we sin. That is never an excuse for our sin, but You do pursue us to bring us back. For Your word tells us, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. May we not despise Your correction as You seek to bring us home, but love You all the more because You so loved us. You want us to know the freedom and liberty that comes from obedience. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for Jesus, for His death, which paid for all our waywardness. And may we wander less and less. May we stay on that narrow path by Your power and grace and not be tempted to stray by the world's empty promises and temptations. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Keep us strong and steady on the rock of Christ. May we remember that You, above all others, are the true lover of our souls. And may we love our brethren as You love them, and to join You in the pursuit of the wayward. We ask all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at this time, praise team, would you come forward and join us as we sing our